Page 923, if you're using the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 15. We're going to read a pretty lengthy reading tonight, first 35 verses. These verses all go together. Our typical practice here at Zion, just to remind you, is to preach through entire books of the Bible. That's how God gave us his word, right? By books. He didn't drop down verses from heaven like fortune cookies from Panda Express. He gave us books in their entirety, and so we study the books in their entirety. That's a historic practice of the church, and it's a good practice. And so we are going through the book of Acts together. If you've been here for the last several weeks, you hopefully know what's going on. Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary trip, a missionary journey. They're going from city to city. They're preaching the good news that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And they go to Antioch. Some people believe. Other people reject the message. They go to Iconium. Same thing happens there. When the people of Iconium want to stone them to death, they leave that city and they go to Lystra. And you remember what happens in Lystra? The people want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. But the angry Jews from Antioch and Iconium come down to Lystra, and they convince the people of Lystra, these guys aren't gods, they need to be put to death. And so they stone Paul, they drag him outside the city, they think that he's dead, but Paul's not dead, he recovers, and Paul and Barnabas go back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the churches that they have planted. And you remember, if you were here last week, you remember how they strengthened those believers. You remember how they strengthened those churches. They gave them three things we still need today. One, they exhorted them to remain faithful to God and to his word. They also reminded them that the Christian life will include suffering and tribulation. And third, they appointed elders for the spiritual well-being of those believers. Tonight, we come to chapter 15, and it's a very important moment in the life of the first century church. It is a moment that has had tremendous implications for the history of the church. And I mentioned to you this morning, there are a lot of things that we can have these intramural debates about within Christianity. Who should be baptized? Should we baptize babies of Christians or only professing Christians? What about the end times? When is Jesus going to come? What about the tribulation and the millennium and all these other things? We can have healthy debates about these things. But this is something tonight that we do not debate. If we miss this one, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. So Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving him the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.' that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. God first gave the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Most of us, many of us at least, know that. We know that that's the first gospel promise in the Bible, that God would send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent. Ever since that first gospel promise in Genesis 3, Satan has sought to thwart that message. In the Old Testament, you remember that Satan sought to destroy the line of promise. He sought to wipe out the line of the Messiah so that the Messiah could not come into the world. And ever since the coming of Christ into the world and his accomplishing of salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, Satan has sought to change and to obliterate the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is why one of the biggest battles that we face today is the battle to get the gospel right. To get the gospel right. If you get the gospel wrong, it is a damning matter. If you get the gospel wrong, you miss the whole thing. And that's why it is crucial for all of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our station in life or how many years we've been in the church, it is crucial that we get the gospel right. In fact, there are a couple of books out there, current books, that have been written by men today, have that exact title, Getting the Gospel Right. R.C. Sproul has written a book by that title. Cornell Venom, a president of Mid-America Seminary, has written a book by the same title. And I'd commend those books to you, good books for you to pick up and read, Getting the Gospel Right. Satan hates the message of the gospel, and he will attack the gospel any way that he can. And listen, this is very important. He will not only attack the gospel out there in the world, but he will also attack the gospel and send false gospels within the church. He sends his wolves into the sheepfold dressed like sheep. And he brings them in to pass off teachings that may sound good, that may include God and Jesus, but in reality, they are false gospels. And we better not take this lightly. We must always be on guard against a false gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul did not take the gospel lightly, did he? You may remember what he said in Galatians chapter 1. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Strong language. And then he doesn't want anybody to miss it. And so he says also, as we have said before, so I say it again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. That's how seriously Paul took this. Tonight, we see a threat to the gospel. We see a threat to the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation by grace alone. And there are three things I want you to see. First of all, the gospel is attacked. It's attacked. Secondly, the gospel is defended. And third, the gospel is victorious. It is attacked, it is defended, and it is victorious. Chapter begins, we are told that some guys have come down from Judea to Antioch. Antioch, you remember, was Paul and Barnabas' sending church. And notice what they are teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's pretty simple, right? No circumcision, no salvation. If you're not circumcised, men, you're not going to go to heaven. It's pretty simple. See, these Jewish Christians could not bear the thought of these dirty Gentiles coming into the covenant people of God without undergoing circumcision. It was hard enough for them to accept them as brothers in Christ, but at the very least, they thought and believed that these men needed to be circumcised, and if not, well, they're not Christians. They can't be saved. Now, what was circumcision? Very simply, circumcision was the sign of the covenant of grace that God had given to Abraham in the Old Testament. And it required all males to be circumcised by the cutting away of flesh. And if a male had not been circumcised, he could not be part of the covenant people of God. However, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years after that was given, Jesus came into the world to fulfill circumcision. Not only was Jesus circumcised to fulfill the law, but he himself was cut off when he hung on the cross, when he bore the guilt and the shame of our sin, when he took the Father's wrath upon himself, all so that we might inherit the blessings of salvation. And so Jesus fulfilled circumcision, and he gave and instituted a new sign of baptism. Paul writes in Colossians 2, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The bloody sign of circumcision is no longer required, because Jesus is our circumcision. Now, it might be a fine medical practice with healthy benefits for baby boys. I'll leave that to the doctors of the church. But circumcision has no spiritual significance whatsoever. No spiritual significance whatsoever to circumcision. It's been replaced by baptism. Jesus has fulfilled circumcision. But there are these Jewish Christians who have come along. They have infiltrated the church. And they say, look, if Gentile males want to be saved, they need to be circumcised. Now, I hope you spot that this is another gospel. In fact, any gospel that says Christ plus this is a false gospel. Any gospel that says, yes, you must believe in Jesus, plus you must also do this, is a false gospel. These false teachers had turned away from the pure gospel, and they were now adding to the gospel. And notice how Paul and Barnabas react to this. Verse 2, they had no small dissension and debate with them. Greek word that is translated dissension is actually a very strong word. It means a serious dispute. It means a harsh dispute. These false teachers have come into the church and they're saying that salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And rightly so, Paul and Barnabas have a very serious problem with this, a very serious reaction to these guys. They see it as their duty to stand up and to defend the gospel. And we must do the same thing here, right? Especially the elders of this church. The elders of Zion have been given the charge and the task to guard the purity of the gospel, the purity of the preaching and teaching ministry. And Paul and Barnabas understand that duty, and so they stand up. And they have a harsh, serious debate with these men. And this shows us that polemics, engaging in a strong debate, or apologetics, defending the truth, this shows us that polemics and apologetics have a place in the church and in the Christian life. Now, certainly, and you may have met people like this before, there are those who are overly fascinated with arguing. They like to argue just for the sake of arguing, and that's not a good thing. Nevertheless, polemics and apologetics, standing up to defend the gospel, is a necessary part of the Christian faith. This is why, several years ago, the URC came out with an 83-page report condemning the teachings of the Federal Vision and guys like Doug Wilson, calling it a perversion of the gospel, calling it a false gospel. Now, I find it sad that there are people who will say, well, I don't think Christians should debate with one another. I don't think we should debate doctrine. I think we should display love, as if debating doctrine and displaying love are mutually exclusive. What if Paul and Barnabas had taken that attitude? What if when these false teachers came into the church, Paul and Barnabas said, you know what, we don't want to debate you. We just want to love you. We just want to get along. You know what? If they had taken that advice, don't debate, just love them, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be here today. Take away doctrine and there is no Christianity. Take away truth and there is no Christianity. And when the gospel is under attack, the loving thing to do is not to remain silent. The loving thing to do is not to say, well, you say tomato and I say tomato. Let's just get along. Let's agree to disagree. Brothers and sisters, the loving thing to do is to speak the truth. Because this is a matter with eternal consequences. This is a matter on which your eternity rests. This is what we must do as individuals. This is what we must do as a church. This is what we must do at times as a whole federation of churches. We must do apologetics for the gospel. Now, I want you to notice there's a group here who actually want more. There are actually two parties of troublemakers here that Paul and Barnabas are dealing with. You have the first group who is saying, if you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised, guys. But you have another group, notice verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You got to keep the whole thing. Salvation is by faith in Jesus plus obedience to all the law of God. Now, what are Paul and Barnabas going to do? What's the church in Antioch going to do? What should we do if something like this makes its way into Zion? Well, now we see the gospel is defended. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, notice that phrase, gathered together. Gathered together. Soon ekthesan is the Greek word. I usually don't throw Greek words out to you, but I throw this one out to you because it's the word from which we get the English word synod. Synod. In the URC, you might know, synod is a meeting that takes place every 2 years where two delegates from each church, about 250 men, come together and deal with matters that pertain to all the churches. Here in Acts 15, there's a very real sense in which this is the first synod meeting. And these men come together to consider this false gospel that is creeping into the church. And obviously, a lot of debate goes on. We can imagine how difficult it must have been for these men to grapple with how the Mosaic covenant relates to Christianity. On the one hand, you have Jesus saying in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." On the other hand, John says in John 1, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so there's this debate that goes on. Certain point, Peter stands up and Peter reminds the others that God no longer makes distinctions between Jew and Gentile, and salvation comes only by the grace of God. And because of this, Peter says, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Salvation by works is simply an unbearable yoke. You understand that, I hope. Salvation by works is an unbearable yoke. Salvation by law keeping is a burden that no one can bear. Paul says something very similar in Galatians 3. In Galatians, Paul says that to require any sort of law-keeping as a grounds for our justification, even something as simple as circumcision, makes a person entirely and personally obligated to keep the whole law. We can't say, well, it's just this one little extra thing that we must do. It's Jesus plus this one little thing. Paul says, no, listen, if you rely on works, even just one thing, you're obligated to keep the entire law. And if you want to go that route, I've got some really, really bad news for you tonight. Galatians 3 says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a," what? "Curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It's an unbearable burden. It's an unbearable yoke. Well, at this, the whole assembly falls silent. You can imagine what happens. And now Barnabas and Paul stand up. They talk about their mission work among the Gentiles. Then James gets up. James does something. I find this very interesting. James does something we've seen all throughout the book of Acts already. James stands up and he quotes the Old Testament. And he says, this Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus in the New Covenant Church. Notice verse 16. This is a quotation from Amos chapter 9. Verse 16, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." James says, look, men, this prophecy from Amos that was given in the days of the exile has been fulfilled in the New Covenant Church. And because of this, there's not two people of God. There's one people of God. There's not two plans of salvation. There's one plan of salvation. And we give thanks for this prophecy tonight because we have been brought in to the people of God. We, Gentiles, have been brought in to the people of God. Well, Peter speaks, Barnabas and Paul speak, James speaks, and now James is going to make a motion. If you've ever been to synod meetings before, or in a council meeting, or a classis meeting, you know at a certain point somebody makes a motion. James is going to make a motion. Notice his motion, verse 19. "We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." Now, this might seem like a strange list, right? Especially the last two, what has been strangled and blood. Why does James suggest this? Why does James say, Gentile Christians, you need to avoid things that have been strangled and you need to avoid blood? Well, he knew that Gentile Christians were going to come into contact with Jewish Christians. And James knew that there were some Jewish Christians who still kept some of these ceremonial laws. And so James suggests to these Gentile Christians that they avoid strangled meat and meat with blood in order to be aware of the tender consciences of the Jewish Christians. We need to do that as well, don't we? We need to be aware of the consciences of our fellow believers. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we only care about ourselves, and we need to do that here. In addition, James' motion includes the suggestion that the Gentile Christians stay away from idols and sexual immorality. In other words, you are to uphold the moral law of God, not for your salvation, but out of gratitude for your salvation. And so the gospel here is defended. And now notice the gospel is victorious. The whole assembly agrees. They say this is the right thing to do. This is the right course of action to take. And so let's draft a letter. Let's uphold the gospel and let's condemn these false teachers. They deliver the letter to the Gentile Christians. Notice what happens, verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You know what? This is what the gospel produces, right? This is what the gospel produces. The gospel produces joy. And I pray for each one of you. I pray that this is what the gospel produces in your own life. Joy. That you hear the wonderful message that you don't have to do anything for your salvation. In fact, you can't do anything for your salvation. That Jesus has done it all for you. As the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You hear that message and you simply rest in him and his perfect work on your behalf, and that causes for you, Christian, great joy. Great joy. On the other hand, there's no joy. There's no comfort. There's no assurance. There's no lasting peace in a message that says, well, this is what Jesus has done, but you know what? You need to do your part. You also need to do this and this and this if you want to go to heaven. There's no joy in that. It's only bondage. It's misery. And because the church was willing to stand up here for the purity of the gospel, there's now unity in the church. You see, there's no such thing as Christian unity apart from the true gospel. There's no Christian unity apart from the truth. Unity is always built on the truth. Well, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is defended here against these false teachers, and it would continue to be defended throughout the New Testament. If you read Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, all throughout the Old Testament. And yet, even after the closing of the canon, the gospel continued to come under attack in the first century, second century, third century, all throughout church history. And the gospel continues to come under attack today. And this is why we have to be vigilant. This is why we have to continue to uphold the purity of the gospel. This is why we must continue to stand up for the truth and stand against error. Now, we can't offer an inspired defense like the apostles did here in Acts 15. But we do have the inspired word of God on which to base our defense. And it's so important that we are committed to this. This is the chief commitment of the church, to defend the gospel. We can't be duped into thinking that the real war that we need to fight today is a culture war. We can't be duped into thinking that what the church really needs to do and really needs to focus on first and foremost is to go after drinking and drugs and homosexuality or this political agenda and that political agenda. In fact, I would even suggest to you that Satan loves it. Satan loves it when we take our eyes off of the gospel and spend our time and effort on these other things. Brothers and sisters, these other things are just symptoms of a much, much deeper problem, the problem of sin. And the only remedy to sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many ways today in which the gospel is under attack. I'm going to give you four. First is one I already mentioned earlier, and this is one that has crept into Reformed churches and Reformed denominations, Presbyterian churches as well. It is known as the New Perspective on Paul or the Federal Vision. Both of these teach that Martin Luther and the Reformers got it wrong, that they misinterpreted Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone, that justification is actually by faith plus our faithfulness. It's subtle, but it's a false gospel. They also teach that there is a final justification on the last day that is based on your works. Boy, I'd be terrified about that, wouldn't you? Final justification based on our works? It's very subtle again, but it's a denial of the gospel. Secondly, one of the other ways that the gospel is under attack today is what Michael Horton calls Christless Christianity. It's a Christianity without Christ. It's a Christianity of moralism and spiritual self-help therapy. It's Christianity that is designed to make you feel better about yourself, to make you more successful. But Christ is really not there other than to be your life coach or your encourager. In fact, I've heard sermons before that I thought to myself, you know, I didn't even really need to be in church to hear that. It was just this pep talk and this positive mumbo jumbo and life coach therapy kind of stuff. And that's going on today. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible. And this stuff is widespread. It's in every Christian bookstore. It fills the Christian bestsellers list. And again, I'm going to give you a book to read. Read Christless Christianity by Michael Horton to defend the gospel. Great, great book to read. Third way the gospel is under attack today is through the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent, which met in the 16th century, denied and condemned justification by faith alone as heresy. They said, if anybody believes justification by faith alone, let that person be damned. They deny it. And even though the Council of Trent met 500 years ago almost, it remains the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. That is a denial of the gospel. That is a false, false gospel. And there's a fourth way that the gospel is under attack today. This one, I think, hits more close to home. And that is the danger of assuming the gospel. In other words, saying something like this, oh, you know, Pastor, we already know that stuff. We already know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Why would we need to go over that again? Why would we need to talk about that? Why would I need to teach this to my children? I've heard the gospel. I know the gospel. Now just give me law for the rest of my life. All of these are deadly attacks on the gospel. And brothers and sisters, you and I, in light of this passage, and in light of the attacks upon the gospel, we are called to be ready to defend the gospel and the truth of God's word. How might we do that? Let me give you three ways very briefly as we close tonight. First of all, please pray for the consistory of Zion. Please pray that we as a consistory would be strengthened to be on guard against false gospels and to defend the true gospel. Pray for classes meetings when they take place. Pray for synod meetings, that the gospel would be upheld. Be diligent to pray for these things. And I know a number of you say to me on many occasions, Pastor, we're praying for you, we're praying for the elders, and we do appreciate that. And we need that. We need that. Secondly, pray that God would continue to raise up pastors and elders and deacons, not only here at Zion, but all throughout the world, who do not assume the gospel, who see the relevance of the gospel all throughout the Word of God, and who are not led astray by deviant teachings like the Federal Vision that threaten the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, be ready. Be ready, Christian, to give an answer, to give a defense for your faith. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Study something like the Heidelberg Catechism. Study and even memorize a question like question answer 60. Listen to how relevant question answer 60 is to defending the gospel. Here's the question: how are you right with God? Is there a better question to ask than that? How are you right with God? At the end of your life, you're not going to care who won the Super Bowl in 2014. You're not going to care who won the World Series in 2017. You're not going to care what movies were at the top of the charts. What's going to matter is knowing the answer to the question, how are you right with God? And here's the answer. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. I love that. That's my favorite. I love question answer 1, but I love question answer 60. How are you right with God? How are you right with God? Prepare yourself, Christian, to defend the gospel. Prepare your children. You know, it's great to have fun with your children. It's great to make memories with your children. Love your children, love your wives, love your husbands. But listen, parents, you need to train your children in the things of God's word. You need to teach them the gospel. And if you're not catechizing your children, the world will step in and the world will fill that vacuum. And they will catechize your kids. You don't want that. Teach your children the gospel. And most of all, may we thank God for his gospel. It's the gospel that changes us. It's the gospel that gives us life. It's the gospel that gives us hope. It's the gospel that declares our sins have been forgiven. It's the gospel that declares when you leave this life, you will go into the presence of your Redeemer who gave his life for you. The gospel changes everything. The gospel gives us hope in this life and also in the life to come. There's no debate about the gospel. False gospels come in here, we stand up and we defend the truth of God's word. Against all attacks, any gospel that says Jesus plus this, we reject. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christian, lay your head on your pillow tonight with that comfort, with that assurance. Has nothing to do with you. It's outside of you. It's what Jesus has done for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, such a weighty issue. No more weighty issue than the gospel. And it so troubles us and bothers us and angers us to see false gospels being spewed all throughout this world and even in the church. Father, we pray that you would prepare us so that we might defend the gospel of grace. And Lord, not only to be able to defend it, but to see the comfort that there is in knowing that there's nothing we can do. It's all what someone else has done for us. As the Catechism says, Lord, what a comforting thing to know that through faith in Christ, you view us as if we'd never sinned nor been a sinner, as if we'd been as perfectly obedient as Jesus was obedient for us. All we need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. May we rejoice in that tonight. Continue to raise up those who will defend the gospel in the church and in the world, that your name might be honored and your gospel might be proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 321. Number 321, O Day of Rest and Gladness. Do you know why this is a day of gladness?